See, the psalmist understands this. The joy of the human being is to be with God. Everywhere that God would be the best place for man to be. It may be in difficult days, but nonetheless, to be with God is far better than to be without God. To be with God in despair is better than to be in despair with no God. And by no God, I mean with Yahweh Himself. For your soul to be disquieted is really what the psalmist is saying. Why are you in such despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbing me? Look to God and be pleased, be filled with joy. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Whatever things were gained to me, the apostle says, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being comforted to His death, to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Can you imagine the irony here? The created being being deceived with the idea that you can become like the uncreated. What a deceptive word. That here's a logical thinking individuals whom God has created in His own likeness, they would know inherently that they are created by God. They are nothing like God, and yet they are created in His own image, in His own likeness. So there's a close proximity, a relationship between mankind and God, but the two are not the same. The created creating the uncreated creating the created. It's not logically possible that man could ever conclude that he would ever achieve God-like status. He's already like God in the fact that He's created in His own likeness, His own image. The deception here is striking. The irony is striking. The desire to be like God is really not the desire here. The desire is to be God, which the created being can never be. This desire to be God put man in the condition of being banished by God. Here's the language of the Bible, isn't it? That, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, and that word knowing here, it should include experiencing good and evil. It's not that man did not have the knowledge that he should not disobey God, because it's clear that he did. He knew immediately the moment he disobeyed God that he had disobeyed God. He had committed evil. He had committed an act that was forbidden by God, and he ate a forbidden fruit. And so this man has this, he's in this beautiful relationship with God, unlike any human has ever experienced in all of world history. And his desire to be God-like puts him in a position of being banished. And this does not mean that we should think at any point that God is both good and evil. God is only good. God is only righteous. At one level, Adam and Eve were more in the likeness of God when they had never committed evil, because they had only been committing good, just like God in that respect. Just like God in likeness, but obviously not at all like God, because He's created. God is not. So the condition now, he's thinking through the deceptive word of the serpent to the woman that happiness is being withheld from you. And until and unless you eat from this tree, you will not know what full happiness is. When in all reality, what this does is it puts man in position to be banished from the garden. Banished from the paradise garden that God had created for His glory. So we can conclude with many conclusions, as some of them we've already noted, and many of them you've already noted along the way of your own personal examination of this text. But man was created in the likeness of God. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Likeness there means in the image of God. Man can never be God, never. It's a strong word, isn't it? But it's an absolute word. Man can never be God. Irregardless of what religion comes knocking on your door, man can never be God. Man can never even be considered in the same conversation as even being equal to God. He is no longer man, and he was never man, if it were possible for him to achieve that, because he's the created being of the uncreated. The created man never becomes uncreated. The happiness of man is not because he's not being able to partake of a forbidden fruit. The happiness of man is to be with God. Happiness of man is not to be God or become God or be even closer to God. His happiness is that he's with God. And that's the condition that Adam and Eve are in the garden. They're with God. They're happy. Until, of course, they think that their condition would be happier if they would do what God forbids. Obvious. So there's some obvious logical conclusions that you should come to. The happiness of man is not only to be with God, but if the man could become God, God would cease to exist. It can't happen. If man can become God, then God never existed. Because it's a logic fallacy for this kind of a conclusion. So obviously, you're here, so obviously there's a God. And there's no room here for the two to become like the other, for the man to become like God. Now it's possible for God to become like man, and he will even make the argument that it'll even be necessary for man's recovery of his happiness. His state of being with God will be necessary for God to become like man, to become man himself. If God no longer existed, then that end conclusion of that logic is, then we aren't here and we're not doing this right now. But God does exist. Man created by God for God's glory. And so now the work is, and the work is long, the work is hard, but the work is to be with God. That really is the great desire of God, that man would be with God. And so we'll think about this today. We'll want to meditate upon this. I would bring it, I'll go quickly into some cross-referencing, and you're welcome to hunt these down quickly with me, or perhaps just write them down for personal reference to go to and examine later. But I'll begin with Psalm chapter 11, verse 16. The psalmist saying, "You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy." So the psalmist has learned that to be with God is more important than to be God. For man, this is in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. So what God has promised, what God had promised Adam and Eve in the garden was eternal bliss, eternal happiness, eternal joy, eternal pleasures. Man breaks the command of God to not eat of the forbidden fruits. He does so thinking that it will bring him with greater joy and greater pleasure, only to find that he is banished from the presence, from the unbroken presence of God. Psalm 11 in its totality. So if you are, or if you already made way there, let me just do a quick reading of the whole of the chapter. It's just short, 7 verses. And notice what the psalmist says. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. So I'm just now realizing I gave you an empty reference. Did you find Psalm 11:16? I didn't. I don't know. I don't either. I only have 7. So that's Psalm something 16. It's very possible it's 16:11. Well, I'll just take one quick look there, and that'll satisfy my own thinkings. So I referenced Psalm 16:11. And then I wrote down, so if you'll forgive me for just a minute, I just need to make a few quick little corrections so that the next time, I'll never get an opportunity to preach this again, but you never know. 16:11 and Psalm 6, Psalms. Okay, so I read Psalm 11 for apparently no good reason, except that it's the Word of God, amen? And we believe it. Okay, Psalm 16 is what I want us to read now in its totality, and that will make greater sense to the preacher. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow the Holy One to undergo decay. Now here's the good verse, 11. You will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now we'll just hope that I get all the other references this morning in the right locations. Psalm 43, Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and the unjust man. For you are God, and you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? O send me out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. And then he gives this counsel to himself. Oh, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you disturbed within me? Why are you so disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. See, the psalmist understands this. The joy of the human being is to be with God. Everywhere that God would be the best place for man to be. It may be in difficult days, but nonetheless, to be with God is far better than to be without God. To be with God in despair is better than to be in despair with no God. And by no God, I mean with Yahweh Himself. For your soul to be disquieted is really what the psalmist is saying. Why are you in such despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbing me? Look to God and be pleased, be filled with joy. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Whatever things were gained to me, the apostle says, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being comforted to His death, to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul, his thinking is completely the opposite of Adam and Eve in the garden, thinking, Adam and Eve, I've got everything. I have this plush garden. I have all of these responsibilities. I have the caretaking of all of God's creation. I'm working the land with joy and with pleasure. All things. And the pleasure of that is because I'm with God. And the Apostle Paul is arguing, I would give up everything in this temporal world to have presence with God. So what a contrasted difference. Well, think about that condition of Adam and Eve being banished from the garden. Those from Genesis chapter 3, we'd see that the tree of life is really of significant importance for us here. And that's what we see in this of the 22nd verse. Behold, the man has become, back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, make note of this. Before the fall, man had access to the tree of life. Man could eat from it freely. Man could eat from it and be restored. It appears as though, without trying to be too mystical upon the matter, there's some kind of property in this tree of life that would give the body the capacity to live forever, to live without decay, to live without heartache, to live in such a condition. Can you imagine? You have access to this tree, and you want this one that you've been commanded to not, and the moment that you do, you will die? How is death more complete than life? The tree of life, in a fallen condition, man is prone to reach out and apprehend that which will extend his condition of decay in an eternal condition. Eternally decaying while eating from that which would sustain his living. What a perplexing condition to think of living in such a way. So this actually is a kindness of God that he would put the cherub and the flaming sword to guard the tree so that man would not reach out his hand and apprehend it. Man has already reached out his hand and apprehended sin. In his sinful condition, it would be unloving of God to give him continued access, because no doubt man would apprehend the tree of life. And in that condition, would be of most pitiful conditions. See, he would want to take of all the blessings of God without being with God. And the argument of Scripture is it's better to be with God than to be banished from God. It'd be better to be with God than to have apprehending access to the tree of life and be without God. This makes sense why Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Look around you and you will notice everywhere around us there are people reaching out to apprehend any attractive substitute for Christ. Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And look how many people are looking other than to Christ. They would rather pursue the tree of life in a forbidden garden than to pursue the Creator of all things. And they have the opportunity to do so right now, yourself included. Look at them all around you. Now, the month of June is quite a different month today than it was a decade ago, isn't it? Look all around you. Humanity is stretching out its hand to take hold of that which God has forbidden, to take hold of that which will destroy man, not make man happy. But yet, look around you. The sickness is rampant. Is there a business anywhere that will not fall? You know they want your mind, don't you? You know they need your children, don't you? The Pride Month is only one evidence of the sickness of man, by the way. It's helpful to have a Pride Month around for us, though, isn't it? Because we can say, that wickedness God forbids, and I'm not doing that wickedness. And we use it as cover for all of the other wickedness we apprehend. God forbid. And may God forgive us. No, I'm not. You cannot go away from here to say, well, my preacher thinks Pride Month is good. No, he doesn't. Matter of fact, he extends great efforts to combat the evil and the wickedness that is growing in the land. See, the condition of man's heart is eternally in danger. Not just from what happens during Pride Month, but for what happens when we go with uncorrected pride in our own life. This is a great dilemma, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 says that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Look, not only is wickedness running and ruling the norm of the day, but look how many people have come alongside and are justifying the wickedness. All you need to do is notice the rainbow flags that are really not rainbow flags. We're not far from realizing the rainbow is ours. And blessed be the living God. But notice how quickly they even corrupted the rainbow flag. It's really not so much about a rainbow. It's now about identifying how many wicked ways you can be wicked and offend God. But notice, the Bible gives warnings to those who will justify the wicked, and He will condemn, and at the same time, so He's justifying the wicked while He condemns the righteous. The condition of man in his new condition is in danger, Genesis chapter 3. He's apprehended that which he thought would bring greater pleasure and greater joy into his life. And now that he has it in his hand, he finds himself being without God. He finds himself in peril. He finds himself in danger. He finds himself in a great dilemma. And in this condition, if left here, without God lovingly forbidding man from having access to the tree of life, will live forever without God. Well, what kind of joy is that? What kind of joy would that bring? It is what man, however, is striving for with all gusto. Anything we attempt to apprehend ourselves that God does not do for us is a dilemma. We are condemned to do many things if we stay in this condition. The good news is we are never condemned outside of the work of Christ. In Christ, the condemned actions of the work that we've done to apprehend the sin that was a desire for us is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Think of this. At the end of all of our services, we come to the Lord's table and we proclaim the Lord's death together. You will be invited to even come to the front and take. But your reaching out and taking of this bread without God does not save you. Even with Christ, taking of this bread and of this cup does not save you. That's a work that you're doing. It's a memorialization. We're remembering what the Lord has done. We're declaring it to all who would listen, all who would observe, all who would partake of it. We're literally saying, Christ did the work that we could not do. We were in a condition of being without God. And look what God did. He made it possible and He made a way for us to be with Him. Now that's a great reason to remember the Lord's death. But do not think that your coming and picking up a bread and a cup will save you. The same is true of the ordinance of baptism. We do not enter the waters of baptism in order to be saved. It is a sign that God puts on you that you are saved because of Christ and the declaration, the response that you've given to the work that God has done for you on your behalf. We are commanded in scriptures so many times, basically all you got to do is begin reading scripture and you're going to come across the doctrine of repentance. We are commanded to repent. And yet, to repent and believe in Jesus Christ is we are putting all of our faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in our work, not in our doing, not in our taking, not in our being baptized. These are things that we do to remind ourselves of the work of God and for this to be as well a visible sign that God has given. He's put a mark upon the believer, and that mark is the mark of baptism, the Holy Spirit upon you. All we can do is respond to the kindness of God that would put us in position that we can be restored to be with God. So where we're commanded to repent, that meaning that we're repenting from substituting anything and everything for Christ, or for that matter, Psalm 16, for bartering with dead gods, which is what Adam and Eve were doing. They were bartering with the devil. They were making a deal with the devil. He comes promising some kind of forbidden joy that God's kept from you. And the moment you take of it, the trap is triggered and it has you in its grip. This is true for individuals. This is true for families. This is true for churches. This is true of communities. This is true of nations. I don't think anybody in this room would deny or argue with this statement that there are many temptations. There really are. Many. And I'm not even sure if the word many is sufficient to cover how many there are. Because there are many sins. We must never justify, as we've already read in Proverbs, we must never justify any wickedness by calling it good or righteous. This is what Isaiah the prophet said in Isaiah chapter 5, that in that day there will be those who will call righteousness evil, and they will call good evil and evil good. You must never justify the wickedness by calling it good or righteous. We must never mock righteousness by being embarrassed of what is good or righteous. And for that matter, to give favor for that which is evil or wicked. What wickedness might you be embracing right now? Pride, and those events that pride celebrates may likely not be the issue of most of you, other than the fact that it bears evidence of the wicked day that we're in. But however, pride, that which corrupts and makes the heart sick, it's a cancer that drives inside of all of us. Pride, however, is indeed a great wickedness. Not the title we give in society to the events of wickedness, but as the Bible describes, the pride that goes before the fall. The pride that you take in your own soul. Pride, however, really is a great wickedness, isn't it, after all? And it's one that troubles our own hearts. Hey, is everything done by anyone other than you always inferior work to you? You know what I'm saying? Do you have this tendency to point out how inferior everything else that everybody else does, as to avoid the inferior work that you're doing? That's pride, by the way. It's pride to think that you're the only expert in the world. May God save you from your pride. Is everyone to blame for your economic woes while you're the one who continues to extend your own personal debt? You know how easy it is to point to a government that apparently has no knowledge of what responsible spending is. And we can point that out all the day long, while ignoring the fact that we continue personally to extend our own personal debt that will never be recovered. Hey, the government's not going to recover their debt. Why should I try to live in such a way of recovering my own debt? Are you going to let pride govern your heart? See, the Word of God speaks to us whenever we have debts. It tells us we should pay them. It tells us we should make a plan to pay them. And then we should do that. Hey, is the driving habits of others on the roads the fault of your traffic violations? If that's the case, then pride has apprehended your own heart. Take a look in the way you speak about others so as to avoid attention upon your own selves. This is one of my observations of when the demoniac comes out of the tombs and approaches Jesus as he's coming out of the boat on the shoreline in Luke chapter 5. It's one of the most interesting encounters. I shouldn't say most interesting, because I think they're all incredibly interesting. But it is of interest the way this narrative unfolds. And here's a community that is really happy. Some level. Happiness at this point has some kind of relevance to it. They seem happy that the man's living in the tombs now. They seem happy that he's naked. They seem happy that he runs around raving, striking, mad in his mind. So long as he's present in the community and not causing personal trouble to them, they seem somewhat to be happy with him. Now, here's why I'll say that is because when Jesus finally heals the man and he calls the demons out of the man, you remember how that narrative unfolds? The pig farmers observe this and they see this and they run to the town and they say, "You're not going to believe this." Whatever this guy's name is, Legion, as we would most likely know him from the reading narrative of the Bible. "You're not going to believe this, Legion. He's actually been healed." And so the whole community comes out to stick. This is something worth seeing. So don't you know they somewhat have to be wondering, is this something we should take our children to? But the whole of the community comes out, and what do? Mark gives us, Mark chapter 5, Mark gives us this descriptive narrative that the moment they see this man sitting, clothed, and in his right mind, that they were afraid. I think, and I've spoken of this from time to time here. I think, how could they not be afraid of this guy prior to now? I understand there's a lot of things to consider in this conversation. Are they realizing for the first time who this Jesus is? That would strike fear into you. Are they afraid because now for the first time they're seeing this man who's rarely clothed, who's rarely, if ever, in his right mind to have a normal conversation with, that they find him sitting clothed and in his right mind, that now they're afraid? And here's why I'll say that it appears as though they're afraid of his new condition. It's because they beg Jesus to leave. That's somewhat telling of the condition of many hearts. We like having people around us who don't do things our way, so we can blame them and highlight them to take attention off of our own wretched condition. Hey, if only every parent parented like you, right? If only every parent parented like you, then your children would not be the most disobedient in the room. You see the kind of pride that really comes along and cripples us. It's because, see, we're looking to take hold of things that are less than Christ. I would implore you, I would appeal to you today, that the condition of where Adam and Eve are at is indeed a dilemma. It's a problem. And it's a problem that is now the condition in the heart of all of humanity. The Bible's conclusion here for you is not to puff oneself up, but to humble yourself before the Lord today. Some humbling needs to take place in my own heart. Some humbling likely needs to happen in your heart. The way we look at others, are we looking so as so we might be able to obey God slightly less than we should? Because we have someone around who disobeys God more than us? When in all reality, what needs to happen today is a widespread revival of religion. A revival of people who fear God and not man. Now, no doubt, the events of the month of June will continue to grow in disgrace. But let's make sure today in our own hearts that we're not somewhat pleasantly surprised to have it going on so as the attention will be drawn off of us. Well, while we speak out against the wicked abominations of the day, let us not overlook the pride of our own heart, the condition of our own souls before the Lord. And so what must you do today? The Bible's answer to this is you must repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. Rescued from the domain of darkness, your own soul, rescued from the domain of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's what we should do today. And to those who have already repented, we must be like the reformers of old and always reforming, always repenting, always wondering, have I taken some kind of a secret harboring of joy that there are more wicked people in the land than I am, because it takes all of the attention away from how wicked my own soul is. Oh, may God forgive us. May God save us. And may the joy that sits in our hearts be because we are with Christ. We're not been banished from the kingdom. Jesus has given us a way. He's invited you, hasn't He? And wouldn't it be a great joy to see in the day when there is a revival of the Lord's church, that at the same moment there would come a fresh rain of righteousness upon the wicked land, and that salvation would sprout forth as Isaiah describes. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. May it happen in our day. It's happened in days past. Oh God, why not in our day? Come, O Heavenly Father, revive us, expose to us the wickedness of our own pride, expose to us how little we are aware of how much sin we love to hold so tightly and so close. God, today, save us completely, save us fully for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.